meditation this morning, I'm asking you to turn to Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm. We have already read a verse or two of it, but I'd like to read all of it this morning. You'll notice the title, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth. Forever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it's soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days when thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. No doubt many of you have copies of the scriptures which divide the book of the Psalms up into 5 divisions. Some people think that it was Dr. Scofield who invented this, but he didn't. Long before the Scofield Bible came out, there were other editions of the scriptures which marked these divisions. And you don't have to have any special edition of the Bible. You just need to notice the closing verses of Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, and Psalm 107, and you find that at the close of each one of these, there is a doxology. And this marks a division of the book of the Psalms. And this, of course, puts the 90th Psalm in the 4th division. And we believe that these divisions correspond to the first 5 books in the Bible. And it's interesting, as one studies the book of the Psalms, as I have for some years now, to see how well they answer to that particular correspondence, that the first 41 Psalms do indeed remind us of the book of Genesis. And then from Psalm 42 on through 72, we find we have that which reminds us of Exodus. And we come into the 3rd book of the Psalms, and that which reminds us of Leviticus. And in this 4th book of the Psalms, that which reminds us of the book of Numbers. You can see how appropriate it is that the 4th book of the Psalms should begin with a psalm which is much older than any of the others. I dare say this 90th psalm is probably the oldest psalm in the whole collection of 150. And it's well placed at the beginning of the 4th book, because it was Moses who led God's ancient people through the desert, you remember. And you notice how Moses is described in the title of this psalm. He's not merely described as a servant of the Lord, he was that, nor yet as a child of God, and he was that. But he's described here as a man of God, and there's a difference. We find Paul addressing Timothy like this, when he addresses him as a man of God. We find that John in his epistle distinguishes between children, young men, and fathers in the family of God. All of which shows that there are degrees of maturity there. The pity of it is that some people never get beyond their infancy. The Corinthians are a standing example of that. When the apostle had to say to the Corinthians, he said, I had to feed you with milk instead of meat because you're just carnal, you're babes, so far as your spiritual experience is concerned. But sometimes people will take refuge in a passage in 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, where Peter says that we are to desire the sincere milk of the word like newborn babes. Yes, I believe our appetite should always be like that of a newborn babe. But so far as our experience is concerned, the Lord intends that we shall grow up. And it's a tragedy as we go around among people to find out how little they're concerned about their progress in spiritual things. That is, they don't seem to make it one of the great objectives of their spiritual life, to grow, to stand out as men of God. Well, now Moses was such a man. He was a man who undoubtedly devoted himself. I don't know if there's any place in Scripture that I could put my finger on a text and say that it was at this point that Moses actually committed himself absolutely to God, but there must have been some such time. And how could he escape it when he remembered how wonderfully God had preserved his life? I'm sure as he grew up in the court of Pharaoh, presumably the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but when he discovered that he was not the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he was the son of an ordinary Israelite, we read that he didn't value any of those things. He put them all to one side and he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. That, I believe, marks the point where this man grew and grew up into the point that he was a man of God. And so, it has been my burden on my heart as I've been moving around, especially among my younger brethren, to put this before us as our objective, that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us not be satisfied with the fact, yes, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a child of God, but to see to it that I really grow. And this is necessary, especially in view of the many things that we have to face in a day like this. Why is it that some Christians are so easily upset? It's because they have no maturity. They've simply been living in their spiritual infancy, and so when things come along which they could meet easily if they were growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, these things seem to upset them altogether. But now, what does a man of God do? What kind of a prayer does he pray? Because this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. I wonder sometimes if tape recordings were made of our prayers, what they would sound like. It is a prayer which is at least 3,500 years old. And here it is, in its enduring value. The Holy Spirit of God puts it here in the book, so that you and I can read what a man prayed 3,500 years ago. I'm sure that many of our prayers wouldn't deserve that kind of a record. As I look back over some of my own prayers, and very often they're just the repetition of what I prayed yesterday, I pray again today. Well, of course, in a sense, this is necessary, because if we pray, for example, for our loved ones, we have to pray for the same person, living in the same circumstances, and there's a similarity about our prayers. We can't escape it. Not only that, our own needs are very much like that. Our needs from day to day are very similar. Tomorrow morning, as some of you will be going to your work, the office, or wherever you are employed, you'll be facing practically the same situation. Perhaps it'll just be a little worse than it was last week. But in any case, it's very similar. So our prayers are bound to be somewhat similar. But you know, there's one thing that I think stands out. As we study the prayers of the Bible, that God has the first place. This is certainly true of that prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples when he said, and when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and so on. God is first. And so in this psalm this morning, we notice this, that God is first. And as one who does read a little of the original language of the scripture, it's interesting to observe that the first word here in this psalm, Lord, should have been spelled with just one capital letter. In my Bible, it has all capitals, but usually the Hebrew word, which is here translated Lord, is usually, shall I say, represented in our ordinary English Bibles with one capital letter. And it is the word which means our sovereign Lord and Master. Sovereign Lord and Master. Not merely the eternal one. The word Jehovah, of course, is the self-existent one, the eternal one. When people speak of Jehovah, I wonder sometimes if they really know what the meaning of the word is. Our blessed Lord gives himself, gives the meaning of it when he says, I am that I am. And of course, it remains for this year, this generation which we live, to claim such a title for oneself. There was some years ago, in the city of Los Angeles, a man who started what he called the I Am Cult. They had an office or a branch up in Chicago when I was a teacher at the Moody Bible Institute years ago. Here was the I Am Cult. But one morning, as we met together with Dr. Houghton, who was then president of the Moody Bible Institute, he said, men, I have an announcement to make. We all listened and wondered what this might. He says, the great I am is now the great I ain't. This fellow had died out there in Los Angeles. Well, thank God that's never true of the real I am, you see. And this is what the psalmist is insisting on here in the beginning of this psalm, isn't it? Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations before ever the mountains were brought forth from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Can you take that in? Can you conceive that? Is there a mind that would ever think of something like this? Of a person whose being never had a beginning, never have an ending? You think about that. You know, this is baffling, isn't it? We can understand the things of time and sense. We know where they began. We can pretty nearly tell where they're going to end. But here is one who never had a beginning and will never have an end. From everlasting to everlasting, or as Mr. Darby translates it, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. What a concept. You know, friends, I believe this is a cure for any pride on the part of any one of us. To think that we are dealing with a person who is so far beyond us, so infinite in his being, that it's impossible for the mind to take it in except from the, because of the revelation of the Holy Spirit himself. No ordinary human being would ever have thought of this. It's the Holy Spirit who put these ideas into the mind of the psalmist, who in this case is Moses. And then, to add to it this precious thought, that this one has become our dwelling place. You know, I've been looking for a satisfactory equivalent statement, for a synonymous statement, if you like. What it means when it says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. The only answer I can come up with as to what this might be like, in other words, would be that we have had a community with him. We're in fellowship with him. We're so living in his holy presence that we suddenly realize that there's a oneness, that he claims us as his children. And on this ground and that ground alone, we can claim to have a divine relationship with the eternal God. Talking to someone not long ago about the doctrine of eternal life. Said, you know, I hesitate, one says, I hesitate to say that I have eternal life. looked at me as much as saying, what do you say? I said, I don't hesitate to say a thing against it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And wouldn't this be characteristic of the one who is himself eternal? Yes. Even that breath that he breathed into Adam's nostrils imparted something to Adam which can never die. And you have the same in you this morning. Every one of us. Something inside of us that the grave digger can't bury. Something that's going to live on. Even when this body lies down in death, there's something that goes on. Because, as St. James reminds us, God is the Father of spirits. And just as surely as you have a spirit, there's something in you that must last forever. Now, that's not the same thing as the gift of eternal life. You will have an eternal existence, whether you're saved or lost. You'll have an eternal existence. Every soul that he brings into being will have an eternal existence. The question is where? Where? And in this psalm, it doesn't designate any particular place, a geographical center, but rather a personal center. And this makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Yes, we can move around from one place to another, but there's a relationship which does not change. My relationship to my loved ones, no matter how many miles away I may be from them, remains the same because we are related to each other. A wonderful thing to be related to God. Have you ever thought about that? Related to God? This is what the psalmist means here when he says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Doubtless he's talking particularly here about the nation of Israel. And he emphasizes this by pointing out that the one of whom he is speaking is one who existed before the mountains were brought forth, before the present creation ever came into existence. This is the one with whom I have a relationship this morning. And I base this all upon that wonderful verse of our Lord Jesus in John 5:24, so well known to you. A verse which the Lord actually prefaces with his oath when he says, verily, verily. That double affirmation is found 25 times in the Gospel of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and there is no greater authority than his, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, how simple that is, and believeth on him that sent me, shall not come into condemnation or judgment. He has eternal life. He's passed from death unto life. John 5:24. This is a tremendous thing. And I'd like to just speak very personally and directly to anyone in this audience this morning of whom this is not yet true. You know, the older I get, dear friends, the more I'm impressed with the necessity of speaking directly to men about the relationship to God. You might be related to the greatest man that ever lived. You might be able to boast even of having what you call noble or royal blood in your veins. I can remember with some measure of pride, looking over our genealogies, and we've kept some records, and my mother pointing out to me how in her ancestry there were those of noble birth who wrote their name with a little V-O-N in the middle, von Sternstorff. My chest immediately expanded, you know. Wonderful to have noble ancestry. Then you suddenly realize that even men with noble names like that can do the most ignoble things. And the whole thing just burst like a bubble. When I realized that all these names which are given to our ancestors and the titles that are given to them amount to absolutely nothing as compared with a relationship that I have with God. To know God, to be related to God. This is more important than being related to the greatest potentate the world has ever seen. This is the privilege of every simple child of God in this audience this morning. You have a relationship with the eternal God. But as we go on reading this chapter here, we find that our own existence is rather limited. If you notice carefully the reading of this psalm, you notice that the psalmist talks there about, in the fourth verse, about 1,000 years. Now that's a long time, isn't it? No man ever lived quite that long. Methuselah almost made it, but he didn't quite. He had 900 and some. And the patriarchs before the flood all could total up hundreds of years. But after the flood, we find there's a great reduction in the length of man's life. He doesn't live quite so long now. Somebody says, what is this? Does it mean that since the flood, men have become weaker and so on? No, I think it's just the mercy of God that he doesn't ask us to live 969 years like Methuselah. I can't say that I have any desire to live 969 years. I don't even have the desire to live 100. I have a dear old friend now in England. He's 107. He was born within sound of the bells in London. Lived for many years in New Zealand. That's where I got acquainted with him. I'm referring to Mr. J. Harrell. And on his 100th birthday, now that's 7 years ago, Her Majesty the Queen called him up to congratulate him. And she said, Mr. Harrell, how do you account for such a long life? Well, he said, Your Majesty, the main thing is to keep on breathing. Well, of course, if you can do that... I can almost imagine Her Majesty chuckling a bit over that one. The main thing is to keep on breathing. But you know, we do fall asleep, don't we? And it's a good job that God's put something inside of us that keeps going even when we're asleep. Otherwise, we might stop breathing before morning, you know. No, the psalmist goes on here to show that the age of man is reduced until finally you come down here to the 10th verse of the chapter. He says the days of our years are 70 years and 10, if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80. Yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow for soon cut off. And I like the last words of that verse. I remember talking to my dear friend Ernest Wadsworth, who was the founder of the Great Commission Prayer League in Chicago. Those of you who knew the Moody Bible Institute will remember that one. And Ernest Wadsworth was a dear friend of mine. One day I said to him, Ernest, I said, just what do you think happens to us when the Lord calls us from this life to the other? He says, well, we fly away. And I thought of this psalm. Surely that's biblical, isn't it? And it's just as simple as that. I came home from a trip to Houston last weekend. One of the first things I get is a telephone call from Cleveland. From the lady who herself was widowed in February of this year, I'm referring to Mrs. Donick. She said, I have news for you. I said, what is it, Helen? She said, Cam Beatty was suddenly called to the presence of the Lord, took part in a prayer meeting Thursday night, got up and had breakfast Friday morning, that's a week ago, last Friday, got up, went out to business, called on one of his customers, and in the act of shaking hands with him, dropped dead. Just like that. Where do you suppose Cam Beatty's soul went? This is the great comfort we could pass on to his widow. Yes, we're cut off and we fly away. Absent in the body and present with the Lord. The psalmist doesn't put it in those words, but Paul does, doesn't he? You know, this changes the whole character of a Christian's death, doesn't it? We cut off and we flap. Well, it's from this point on in the psalm that I would like to look at a few things that the psalmist is praying for. You find these verses that we're dealing with very lightly this morning, they have to do with God's dealing with his ancient people Israel, and some of these dealings were very bitter. But has it ever occurred to you that this was a proof of that relationship of which we've been talking? You know, when God afflicts his children, it's because they are his children. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you're without chastening, you're not sons at all. So when you read about these dealings here in these verses, bitter as they are, and they must have been bitter, one needs only to read the history of Israel as recorded in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers to see that it was really a bitter experience. Not only their surroundings inhospitable, but the dealings very difficult. God was dealing with them. Till every last one except two men, Caleb and Joshua, the rest of them all perished in the wilderness. These were bitter dealings, but they were proof that these were his children. And so, sometimes when things come into our lives which are difficult for us to explain and hard to understand, thank God, these are evidences of his care. For if we're not chastened, we don't have the proof of sonship. But now let's see what he prays for. Let's look at this, please, beginning at verse 12. In the light of all of this, so teach us to number our days. I've been doing this now for something like 40 or 45 years. This verse came home to me with great force about that many years ago. Somebody says, well, numbering your days. Well, how did you number your days? Well, I always took into account that my days could end any time. They might end today. In fact, when I was 17, I was supposed to die then. But God saw fit to prolong my life, and here I am. But I've been numbering the days, realizing that even though I, on my father's side, he lived till he was over 90, nearly 92. But on the other hand, my dear mother died of cancer when she was only 67. So I didn't know whether I'd lean toward my father's side or my mother's side. Which one of the two am I going to be like? Well, I've already passed my mother's age by a long shot. So it's quite evident that I'm going to lean toward my father's side as far as my age is concerned. But what should I do in face of all this? Teach me to number my days that I may apply my heart to wisdom. We never get through learning. We never get to the point where we can say we have arrived. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That's the first prayer. And you'll notice in verse 13, is a prayer for return of the Lord. Now this is capable of two different interpretations. One, I suppose, would be that he would long for return of that fellowship that is, shall I say, the joy of a Christian's life, the joy of the life of a child of God is to know the immediate presence of the Lord. But I like to think that the Holy Spirit is probably projecting this even into what we today refer to as the blessed hope. Return, O Lord. This is the prayer with which the New Testament closes, doesn't it? Yes, even though I'm praying the Lord to teach me to number my days, I realize that his coming might end those days today. Yes, I love to think that I'm believing in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. As I said to the students at Dallas Seminary the other morning when I had the privilege of addressing them, I said, in matters of eschatology, I am a Thessalonian. I'm waiting for God's Son from heaven. And I like to think that perhaps it's nearer than I think. When I think of what's going on in the world today, not only in the world, but it's just coming to our own nation. If you had asked me even 25 years ago, if I thought the United States could ever come to what it has come in these days, when a president who won by an overwhelming victory is within a couple of years out of his office, I wouldn't have believed it. I just wouldn't have believed it. And this is entirely independent of any political belief which one might have. I wouldn't have believed it. Neither would I have believed that the American dollar could shrink to where it has shrunk today. Because as we traveled around, we found that an American dollar in those days was rather acceptable in traveling. But imagine what you'd feel like, as I have felt, in traveling in other countries when you shoved a $1 bill before a man and shoves it back and says, "I don't want that. I'll take a Swiss franc or a German mark." And to add insult to injury, I'll even take an Italian lira or a Spanish peseta, but I don't want your American money. I wouldn't have believed that even 25 years ago. That's happened. That's happened. So I'm wondering if you and I are near the end than we think. Ah, yes, we could be. But let's go on. Verse 14. Oh, satisfy us. You know, this very prayer tells us that this man knows that the only source of true satisfaction is in the Lord himself. And when he says, "Oh, satisfy us early," this again is capable of, I should say, of two different interpretations, or two complementary interpretations. One could mean that right now, that satisfies early. Again, it would mean that I'm hoping that I won't have to wait much longer. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, of thy loving kindness, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And this is the normal experience of a child of God, to rejoice and be glad all our days. This is why the Apostle Paul, writing out of Philippian jail, could say, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice." And my dear friends, that is the best advertisement for our Christian faith that there is. You know, we're living in a world where there are not many happy faces. No doubt I have told you of an experience I had in the Statler Hotel in Detroit. When together with Dr. Houghton, the late president of Moody Bible Institute, we were sitting together waiting for another friend. And Houghton said to me, "Armitage, let's play a little game while we wait for our friend." He said, "When you see a happy face, give me a nudge. And if I see one, I'll nudge you." And we nudged each other at the same time as we saw one dear Christian brother coming to us with a radiant face. He was the only one in that whole lobby filled with dozens of people. Outstanding. Because he had a radiant face. Yes, let us be glad according to all our days. But let us notice, too, there's a measure to this. Verse 15. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. Have you ever thought of your tribulations as being the measure of your future happiness? That's what it says, doesn't it? Make us glad according. Just look at that for a moment. Maybe this will give you a different idea of what it means to suffer things in this world. To think that God is going to use them by and by as a standard by which he is going to reward us with gladness and joy. And then just finally, I'd like to look at this in the 17th verse, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. I'm not going to claim that the psalmist knew all that we get in 1 John 3, but I'm going to cite this as another scripture which really bears this, brings out the same truth. When is the beauty of the Lord our God going to be seen upon us? When is that prayer going to be answered? And that moment, dear friends, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3. Yes, that's when that will be answered. So may this 90th Psalm take on new meaning, at least for some of you this morning, and grant that because of it, we're going to be very sober in the estimation of the time which is still left to us, that I pinpoint this one thing, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. In closing, let's turn to hymn number 620. 620. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Number 620, let us rise to sing. Dear Lord, we thank Thee for the truth of these lines. We thank Thee for the wonderful foundation that they have in Thy holy word. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that it is Thou Thyself who has made it possible for us to sing a song like this. And now, Lord, if there's one here this morning for whom life's termination will not be glory, we trust, O Lord, that Thou make them think very solemnly about it, that they too may be taught by Thyself to number their days, that they may apply their hearts to wisdom, and that to begin, first of all, Lord, by accepting Thee as their personal Lord and Savior. May Thy blessing be upon us, Lord, as we go now, and grant, Lord, that what we've had before us already today, in the remembrance of Thyself and from Thy holy word, may linger with us as we go about the daily business if left here tomorrow. May people be able to take note of us that we have been with Thee, and we'll give Thee all the praise in Thy precious name. Amen.